Well, good morning. We'll begin our time of worship on this Lord's Day by reading a few verses from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, it is our privilege to be able to read those words of David and to say them along with him, isn't it? That we might dwell in the house of the Lord, that we might desire to gaze upon his beauty. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. I'm somewhat of a last-minute substitute. I had a phone call yesterday afternoon, but I'm very glad to be with you this morning. One thing that it occurred to me as I came and sat down in the quickness of yesterday, speaking to David, I'm not sure what version of Scripture you use. I see there's a King James here, is that right? Is that what you read from? Yeah? Okay, well, I prepare normally from the ESV, so when I preach a little later, that'll be from the ESV, but I'll read from the Church Bible this morning. So our reading is Ruth chapter 1, chapter 1. And we'll read the whole of this chapter together. Ruth chapter 1. This is God's word to us. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one wife was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back into her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Well, that's God's word, and we'll be opening up that passage a little later. A passage I'm sure you are very familiar with. Well, it is good to be with you here this morning. I bring the love of the saints in St. Mellon's Baptist Church, Cass Allen Baptist Church in St. Mellon's. Andy Christofides, the pastor, you may well know of Andy. I bring you their greetings and their love. It's good to be with you and to open up God's word. We'll just pray before we do. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, as we look at this passage from the book of Ruth, we pray that you would give us all hearts that are open, that we might have ears that are ready to listen, and Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, I'll be preaching using the ESV as a text, so there may be some slight differences in some of the passages that are referenced, but we will do our best to make sure that we open up God's word as it is. So it'd be good to have the book of Ruth open in front of you as we look at this passage this morning. Have you ever felt your life at a crossroads? As if a decision that you need to take, or perhaps a decision that you would rather not take, will lead to a series of connected events in your life. Are you the sort of person who likes to feel in control of everything? Or how do you respond in those moments when life gives you no choice at all? How do you respond when life seems to throw you down a path that you weren't expecting? No one chooses for a loved one to die unexpectedly. Perhaps that's your experience. No one chooses to be involved in a serious accident that has debilitating consequences. Perhaps that has been your experience. No one chooses to lose their job and find themselves financially destitute. Perhaps that is your experience. Well, these can and often are defining moments in our lives. How is it that you respond then to trials and tribulations? I've given a few examples then, but I'm sure every single person, from the youngest to the oldest here, can reflect on something that has happened unexpectedly in their life that has caused ripples to follow. How is it then that you respond to such trials and tribulations? Well, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth deals with these things. It's the story of choices that are made and also a story of choices that are thrust upon people. It's a story of roads that are travelled, and it's also the story of roads that are untravelled. It's a story that points to the consequences of the actions that are made. Because very often, the consequences of our choices are not what we expect or anticipate, are they? However, it's really important, isn't it, at this point, to note what it is that we're reading. We're not just reading a melancholic tale of fatalism. We're not just reading a helpful little narrative with some home truths that we can reflect on. This book, the book of Ruth, is part of God's word. It is God revealing himself, his redemptive plans and actions to us through a remarkable story, a remarkable tale. And as a result, what we see in this book is that the lives of the characters involved, and as we reflect upon it, our lives as well, are not simply just the consequences of random acts and events, but rather they are lives that are shaped and nurtured by a mysterious and wonderful power that presides over all the variables that are faced and all the pathways that are taken or not taken, that the lives of the characters of this story and our own lives encounter. And that mysterious and wonderful power is the grace of God. The grace of God which directs the outcomes of all life's events and decisions, and ultimately the defining elements of our lives. Well, we're going to go through the first chapter of the book of Ruth this morning, but we're going to really focus on two phrases that bookmark this chapter at the beginning and towards the end. So the first phrase I want us to focus on this morning is this. In the ESV, it reads like this: in the days when the judges ruled. Alternatively, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this little phrase that we find at the start of Ruth isn't just a helpful timestamp. It's not just a little throwaway phrase that helps us to understand where this book fits into the chronology of the Old Testament. Although it does do that, and it is a helpful pointer to the Hebraic authorship of the text, of course. But it's much more than that. It's much more than just a helpful timestamp. It's a theological description of the character and spiritual health of the time in which this passage, this book, was written. Because, you see, in the days when the judges ruled was a time of chaos. A time of chaos illustrated to us by the last verse in the book that precedes the book of Ruth. So if you turn back a page, or maybe even on the same page, you will see the book of Judges. And the very last verse in the book of Judges reads, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the time in which the book of Ruth is being written. And that is a theological description of the spiritual health of the times. If you know your Old Testament history, and specifically if you know the book of Judges, you'll know that there's an awfully familiar cycle that appears. It starts with the people of God rebelling against the King of Kings. And the rebellion takes the form of sin, whether that's personal and individual sin or whether it's corporate sin. The people turn their backs on the living God. And so God responds to the sin of the people in judgment against them. And finally, the people repent and cry out to the Lord. It's a familiar cycle. But eventually, throughout the book of Judges, and if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that over time, that the most important of steps there, the fourth step, as the people repented and cried out to the Lord, over time, that diminished. And the earnestness in which they repented gradually decreased. And the manner in which they threw themselves on their knees and cried out to the Lord gradually became less and less sincere. But God, in his grace, sent a redeemer to meet the people in their need and restore their relationship with God. Now, in the first instance, that redeemer is a judge who is called to rule with fairness and with authority according to the word of God. But sadly, as we read the book of Judges, we see that those redeemers, those judges, quickly lose their lustre. The very first judge, Othniel, was a good and a noble judge. We read about him in chapter 3. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So we have the people rebelling against God and their rebellion taking the form of sin, serving the gods of the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So God responds to the sin of the people in judgment. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, so the people responded in repentance and cried out to him, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the first judge, the first redeemer figure that was called, was a good judge. He was a man who feared the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But the competency of the judges had declined to such an extent that the final judge, Samson, was a complete and a total failure. He defied everything that the set-apart Nazarites were expected to be. So if you remember the story of Samson, instead of avoiding contact with anything that was dead, he scoops honey out of the corpse of a lion. Instead of being separate from the Philistines, he marries one. Instead of avoiding alcohol, he gets heavily drunk. And although he ends up bringing judgment on the enemies of God's people, they're not at rest and they're not restored in their relationship with God. So that opening phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, indicates a very dark time for the people of God. The people would sin, God would send enemies against them, the people would cry out for help, and God would mercifully raise up a judge to deliver them. Again and again, the people rebelled, and from all outward appearances, from an outward view of the situation, God's purpose for righteousness and glory in Israel was failing. But what the book of Ruth does for us is it gives us a glimpse of the hidden work of God in the hardest and the darkest of times. Verses 1 to 5 describe the misery of Naomi. This story begins with a man named Elimelech, an Israelite man who does the unthinkable. He moves his family to the land of Moab. Well, why does he do that? Well, we read in God's word that there is a famine in Judah. Oh, well, you might be thinking, well, that's a wise decision, surely. There's a famine in the land. He's doing right by his family. He's seeking to do his best in trying times. That makes sense. But think a little deeper on Elimelech's actions here. What is it that Elimelech and Naomi and their sons are really fleeing? They knew good and well who causes famines, who allows famines to happen. God does. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase." When the rains are withheld, it is the hard hand of God. Elimelech has a choice to make. Stay in Bethlehem and mourn the sin surrounding him and his family and trust in the living God, or leave the promised land in search of greener fields where food was abundant. Because, you see, for Elimelech, this wasn't a geographical issue. I live in Cardiff. I've lived in Cardiff for 12 years. I'm originally from Stockport, near Manchester. I've moved from Stockport to Wales. I'm sure all would agree for the better. That was entirely an issue. I got married. I met a Welsh girl. I got married. And I moved to Wales. That was a geographical decision. That is not what's happening with Elimelech. It's not a question about whether we can better serve the Lord living in Cardiff or Swansea or Aberystwyth or even in England or wherever we feel the Lord is calling us. Their decision was to sojourn in Moab, a pagan land with foreign gods. It was a decision to turn away from the living God, away from his promises and his blessings, in search of an immediate solution to the problem at hand. Because God had called his people to be a separate people, a holy people, separate and apart from the surrounding lands. God had delivered his people from out of Egypt, and he'd brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. He had no business whatsoever living in Moab. Now, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." But it would appear that at this point in time, God was no more king in his own heart than he was in the hearts of his fellow countrymen. There was no king in Elimelech's life, so he chose to do what was best in his own eyes. In the days when the judges ruled, Elimelech chose the road to Moab. So when Elimelech dies, we read about in verse 3, what else could Naomi feel but that the judgment of God had followed her and added grief to the famine? Elimelech's death placed the remnant of the family at another crossroads. And at this point in time, with the death of Elimelech, they could have chosen to return to the promised land and to their own God and to their own people. Or, alternatively, they could choose to continue their stay in Moab, where they were exiles. The road that they chose was staying put. They regarded their chances as being greater in Moab than in Judah. And then in verse 4 we read that Naomi's two sons take Moabite wives, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth. And again, the hand of God falls. Verse 5 sums up Naomi's tragedy. After 10 years of childless marriage, we read in verse 5, "And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." A famine, a move to Moab, the death of her husband, the marriage of her sons to foreign wives, and the death of her sons. Blow after blow after blow, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy upon Naomi. In the space of just a few verses as we read this story, Naomi's whole world has seemingly come crashing down. Naomi finds herself once again at a fresh crossroad and a decision to make. But this time, she is alone. She's in a foreign country, away from God's promised land, no husband, no sons. All she has left is two Moabite daughter-in-laws. Because in the days when the judges ruled, God's activity involved both blessing and judgment. Those who rebelled against him and did what was right in their own eyes consistently saw life turning down unwanted paths. But those who truly repented and turned to the living God always found him ready to forgive. Let's move on to our second key phrase within this passage, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. In verse 6, Naomi gets word that the Lord has visited his people and given them food, given them bread. So facing this crossroads alone, Naomi decides to return to Judah. But what will she do about her two Moabite daughter-in-laws? Would it be the right thing to go back to Bethlehem with them? Ruth and Orpah go with her part of the way, it seems. But then in verses 8 to 13, she tries to persuade them to go home. What should these two women do facing this uncomfortable discussion in verses 8 to 13? Should they stay in Moab? Or should they return with Naomi? Whilst Bethlehem was once Naomi's home, and she was returning to that, it was never their home. It was never their people. Naomi's people were not their people. And there were practical considerations for Naomi to consider as well. They were two more mouths to feed. As a widowed woman, that would have been a massive stretch on an already tight budget. It was two more bodies to clothe and to house. And as Naomi explains to her Moabite daughter-in-laws, there were more complicated considerations for her to consider. Along with her husband and children, she'd fled from God's promised land. And she'd rejected his sovereignty. So going back to Bethlehem with these two Moabite women would have been a physical reminder of their sin in leaving the promised land and allowing their sons to marry outside of the covenant people. It would have been a physical reminder that stayed with her of the great sin that Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons had made. Well, no wonder her decision was so fraught with consequences. And as a result, the writer of the book of Ruth devotes so much space in detailing Naomi's efforts to turn Ruth and Orpah back. If we consider how briefly we hear of the deaths of Elimelech and her two sons, very briefly and bluntly we're told that they have died. And yet we have from verse 8 to 13 a detailed description of Naomi's argument in sending her daughter-in-laws away. Let's consider perhaps three ways in which these verses 8 to 13 are helpful in understanding this passage as a whole. Firstly, verses 8 to 13 bear open for us Naomi's misery. For example, in verse 11, we read, Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands?" In other words, Naomi's saying, "I've got nothing to offer you. I can give you nothing." Her condition is worse than theirs. She's telling them that if they try to be faithful to her and to the name of their husbands, they will find nothing but pain. So she concludes at the end of verse 13, where she says, "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She's telling them that there is nothing that she can offer them. Don't come with me, my daughters-in-law, because not only can I give you nothing, my God is against me. Your life will be as bitter as mine has become. Do not come with me. It is exceedingly bitter for me. The second reason that these verses are helpful in our understanding of the passage is it gives us an overview of a custom in Israel that was going to turn everything around for Naomi eventually in the following chapters. Although at this point in time, she doesn't realize it. Because the custom for the people was that when an Israelite husband died, his brother or near relative was to marry the widow in order to continue the brother's name. We read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's that custom that Naomi is referring to in verse 11 when she says, are there yet any more sons in my womb? She says that there's none and there's no prospects for there ever being any more sons. She thinks that it's hopeless for Ruth and Orpah to remain committed to the family name. She doesn't remember, evidently, that there actually is another relative, a man named Boaz, a near relative who might perform the duty, as we read about in the rest of the book of Ruth. And there's a lesson here for us, isn't there? When we've decided that God is against us, when we've looked at our position in life, when we've found ourselves at a crossroad and are looking upon ourselves with bitterness, like Naomi, it can be very tempting to exaggerate our hopelessness, to allow ourselves to slip further and deeper into the mire, to become like Naomi and allow bitterness to overwhelm us. Sometimes we can become so bitter that we cannot see the rays of light breaking through. Because in the midst of Naomi's disposition, in the midst of her appealing to her daughters-in-law to stay away, she has already forgotten that it was God who broke the famine and opened the way home that we read about in verse 6. She's forgotten that it is God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line. It was God who provoked the heart of Ruth ultimately to stay with Naomi. But Naomi is so embittered by God's judgment that she fails to see his mercy at work in her life. Now, the third reason for verses 8 to 13 being helpful in us understanding this passage is to make Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi abundantly clear. Verse 14 says that Orpah heeded Naomi's advice. It sounds like she gave a bit of a fight, a bit of a battle in response, but ultimately heeded that advice. She kisses her goodbye and goes back to Moab. But Ruth clings to Naomi. Not even an additional appeal in verse 15, where she says, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Well, not even that can encourage Ruth to leave. And Ruth's response to Naomi is incredible in the light of Naomi's grim description of what the future lays in store. Ruth stays with Naomi in spite of an apparently hopeless situation, an apparently hopeless future of widowhood and childlessness. Naomi painted the future black, and Ruth took her hand and walked with her anyway. The amazing words of Ruth fly fast in the face of despair that we see in Naomi. We read in verses 16 to 17, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Well, what is it that makes these words that Ruth speaks so powerful and wonderful and glorious? Ruth was a nobody. She was an outsider, a Moabite woman of all things. She must have known that she would not be welcome back in Bethlehem. Surely the sensible thing to do would be to join Orpah and return to Moab. It would be the most secure thing to do. Perhaps she might have been able to remarry and restart her life. Perhaps she ought to have taken the same type of road as Elimelech took a few years earlier, the easy road. The route that offered the promise of fulfilling her immediate need. But Ruth isn't like Orpah. She isn't like Elimelech. She would not let Naomi go on alone to an empty future with seemingly bleak consequences. Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth clave unto her. Now here the text uses the same verb, davak, that is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in Genesis 2:24, and it's an important little side note. Because in Genesis 2:24 we read these words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, why is that so important? The verb that we have translated here, to clung, clave, is translated to hold fast in Genesis. It's the same root word. And it's a verb that importantly describes the bond of covenant. And it gives great power to Ruth's assertion when she says, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. Because Ruth is crying out and proclaiming to Naomi that theirs is a covenantal relationship, a covenantal commitment that cannot be readily broken. For Ruth, it wasn't just about relocating home. It wasn't about uprooting herself from one country to another. It wasn't just noble self-sacrifice that she was offering herself up. Ruth is committing her life to Naomi. And much more than that, she is committing the whole of her life to the whole of Naomi's life, to Naomi's journey, to Naomi's house, to Naomi's people, to Naomi's God. Ruth is binding herself to Naomi. And the more that we ponder these words, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God, the more amazing they become. Her commitment, Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law, is astonishing. It means her leaving her own land and her own people. It means, as far as she knows, a life of widowhood and childlessness. It means going to an unknown land with a new people, and new customs and new languages. It was a commitment even more radical than marriage. Because she says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there be buried." In other words, she's saying, "I will never return home. I will always be with you." And the most amazing commitment of all these words in Ruth's plea to Naomi is those words that we get at the end. "Thy God will be my God." Naomi had just said in verse 13, if we flip back to verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me, has gone out against me. Naomi's experience, or recent experience certainly, of God was one of bitterness. She'd been on the receiving end of God's judgment because of the roads that she and her family had undertaken. But in spite of that, in spite of Naomi's pleas and protestations, Ruth forsakes her own religious heritage and gods and makes the God of Israel her God. Perhaps in the past she'd learned from her husband, who told her of the great love of God for the people of Israel. Perhaps she'd heard in amazement the stories of God taking his people out of the land of Egypt, of them crossing the Red Sea and settling in the land of Canaan. We don't know. Somehow or other, though, we can be certain that Ruth came to trust in Naomi's God. in spite of Naomi's bitterness. And so this opening chapter in the book of Ruth that begins with the haunting words of in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. Words that are rich with contextual and theological depth and decay and sadness. This passage ends with your people shall be my people and your God, my God. A wonderful reminder of the transformative power of the grace of God. In the midst of great depression and anxiety and bitterness from Naomi and her family, God was moving. Well, let's have a few points of application before we close this morning. And what I'd like us to do is to draw some lessons from some of the characters from this passage. So firstly, Elimelech's lessons. What lessons can we learn from Elimelech? Are there times in your life when you have taken the easier road? Elimelech was so desperate to solve his immediate problem that he lost sight of the covenantal promises of the living God. It's not just about making a poor choice. Despite knowing the promises of God, Elimelech chose disobedience. I've had four young children from 8 to 1.5, and we read scripture, obviously. We have a time of family devotion, family worship. And recently, we've been reading through the Israelites' journey through the land of Canaan. And we've just got to the passage around the walls of Jericho and the Lord delivering the city of Jericho to his people. And, of course, time after time through this amazing journey that God's people undertake, we see this cycle happening, don't we? And we see the people sinning. My middle daughter, Ella, who is 6, she always says the bluntest things. She's one of those children. She'll just say whatever's on her mind. And as we were reading of the consequences of the defeat of Jericho and how there were some who looted the remains and stole themselves and hid the rewards under their tents. And of course, the living God, knowing all things, deals with these transgressions. She just turned to us and said, why did he do it? He should have known. God knows everything. Well, she's 6 years old and she understands that principle. That the Lord our God knows all of our actions and all of our heart actions. Elimelech knew the promises of God and he chose disobedience. Well, what are we called to do? We're called to worship the living God with all our hearts and souls and minds. We're called to serve the living God individually, as families, corporately, as a local church. We're called to witness to the gospel and the transformative power of redemption accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to, no matter the cost and the consequence, to follow the living God. We aren't facing a famine at present, but we have and we are still in the midst of a great time of tribulation. If you reflect on the world over the last 2 years, it is not a famine that we've faced, but we've faced a pandemic, a time of great restrictions, a time when we find ourselves not worshipping God as he calls us to worship him corporately. Are we seeking the same path as Elimelech? Or are we striving to do everything that we can to be faithful to the living God? The living God who reigns with all power and all might and all authority. Even if that means making a hard choice. Even if that means taking a road that doesn't look so appealing. Are we following the living God? Second point of application. What can we learn from Naomi? How do we respond in times of affliction? Are we quick to become downcast and despondent and woe is me? Do we allow ourselves to be overtaken with bitterness? The bitterness that Naomi demonstrates should not be characteristic of a Christian. There are times, of course, when we find ourselves in despair But when we face toil, when we faced turmoil, the Christian would do well to remember that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is our God. And he is a God of covenantal promises. He is a God who makes a promise to his people and holds us fast. Despite how often we fail, we serve a God whose word is true. We serve a God, as we sung earlier, who is faithful in all ways and in all seasons and in all occasions. A God who holds fast to his promises and that promised from the very moment of the fall that he would restore his people to himself so that they might find rest. If you are a Christian here today, do not be like Naomi, as we see her in the first act of Ruth. If you know the book of Ruth, you'll know that Naomi's story does change, and there is great hope for her and her narrative. But do not be like Naomi, as we see her in the first chapter of Ruth. If you find yourself being downcast, lift your face to see Ruth's greatest son, the Redeemer who accomplishes all of God's redemptive plans. Finally, this morning, what can we learn from Ruth? Oh, to be like Ruth. The one person in the story so far who seems unlikeliest to be faithful to God, who has no real contextual reason to be faithful to God. And yet, she is the one who so clearly and fully demonstrates his grace. It is Ruth who demonstrates a profound and a real and a genuine understanding of the promises of God. It is Ruth who trusts in his sovereignty. And as a result, we see Ruth mentioned a little later in Scripture, don't we? We read in Matthew chapter 1, the great genealogy of Matthew chapter 21. We read, I won't read it all, we read in verses 5 and 6. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. This Moabite woman, who had no reason to be faithful to God, becomes the great-great-grandmother of a king. And yet, if we keep on reading the genealogy, as we go through those verses, we read later in verses 15 and 16, this great genealogy of God's covenantal promises. We read, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matthan, and Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So despite Elimelech's unbelief, and despite Naomi's bitterness, God, the God of all of creation, according to his grace, chose to use a Moabite woman as part of his great redemptive plan in sending down his son. Not as an earthly judge, not as an earthly king, not as a temporary redeemer, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge of all things, as the king of all kings, and as the one true, perfect Redeemer. This book of Ruth is a wonderful story. It paints a great picture of God's redemptive plan. And ultimately, it points us to our greatest need, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that within your word, you reveal to us who you are. The great God of all creation, who is vast beyond all understanding, reveals himself to us through his word. And as we've read this passage from the book of Ruth this morning, we pray that you would apply these words and these truths to our hearts. That we would be struck by the need to be faithful to your covenantal promises. That we would be a faithful people who take at times the hardest road. We pray, Lord God, that we might not be a people full of bitterness and despair and despondency, but rather, like Ruth, we would turn in obedience to the King of Kings. We thank you that you chose to use Ruth as part of your great redemptive plan in sending down your son. We thank you that you choose to use the insignificant, You choose to use those that perhaps have no seeming value. You use according to your great plans and according to your wonderful grace. We pray you would apply these truths to our heart and our lives to your service. In Jesus' name, amen.